Well, we come this evening to the ninth chapter of 1 Kings. The holiday is over. For 2 weeks, the elders of Israel and of the houses and tribes of that nation have gathered together at Jerusalem for the dedication of the temple and to celebrate the Feast of Booths or of Tabernacles. 2 weeks of celebration have come to an end then in Jerusalem. The temple has been dedicated. The Lord has manifested his glory there as he came upon it in a cloud. Prayers have been offered. Sacrifice has been made in abundance. And now the people have been sent to their homes, scattered throughout the kingdom of Solomon. And then we're told that the Lord visited Solomon. That's the first thing I want to talk to you about this evening. The Lord visits. He does. The Lord visits his people. The Lord visited his king on this occasion. The Lord was gracious to Solomon. And after he had gone through all of this great pageantry and ceremony in the dedication of the temple and in the Feast of the Booths, remembering all that God had done for Israel and the fulfillment of his words to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and to Moses and their fathers. Now the Lord comes to him and the Lord is gracious to reveal himself to him as he had done some years earlier in Gibeon. Now that's an important thing to note, that the Lord made his appearance to Solomon a second time. But there's been many times that Solomon has worshipped the Lord, many times that he's offered sacrifice to the Lord, many times that over those years, whether at the tabernacle or as the temple was being constructed, he thought about God and what he was doing and the glory of God that would fill the house of the Lord that he was building. But this was only the second time that the Lord appeared to him in this particular and precious way. These were rare occurrences. You know, sometimes we read through the Old Testament scriptures and we find that every few chapters the Lord speaks, every few chapters the Lord appears in one way or another. And, you know, we can read through these chapters and forget that the decades go by, that centuries go by when there isn't a word from the Lord, when there isn't an appearance of the Lord. And even when he does appear, he appears just to this one individual here or another individual there. Here it is Solomon who has the great privilege of having the Lord appear to him. And he has it this second time. The Lord has come to him. And this time, like the last time, the appearance of the Lord to Solomon is associated with sacrifice. In chapter 3 and in verses 4 and 5 of 1 Kings, we read, "The king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, 'Ask what I shall give you.' And so the Lord, as we know, answered Solomon's prayer, and he gave him the wisdom that he desired, the ability to reign with justice and discern difficult cases and so lead the people of Israel. God also promised above and beyond all that Solomon had requested of wisdom to give him riches and honour too, and a long life should Solomon be faithful to him. And now, after the dedication of the temple, after sacrifice upon sacrifice had been offered to the Lord appears to him again. And the Lord comes to him with words of assurance. Yet again, Solomon has lifted his voice to pray, in prayer to God. He has asked of the Lord that whenever the Lord's people pray towards the temple, confess their sins, that the Lord would hear from heaven his dwelling place, that he would forgive, and that he would act on behalf of his people. And the Lord responds and he says, I have heard your prayer and your plea which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house that you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. In other words, God is saying to Solomon, assuring Solomon, I've heard your prayer. I am answering your prayer. When my people direct their faces to this place and offer up their prayers to me with a right heart, I will respond. I will hear. I will see. I will act. This is the assurance that God gives to Solomon as he visits him on this occasion. Then he goes on to encourage Solomon. And he says, as for you, if you walk before me as David your father walked with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. So the Lord encourages Solomon and he says this, so far, so good. I have consecrated the house that you have built for my name, and I promise that I will be with you if you walk before me, as David your father walked. He was faithful to me. Now we know that David wasn't a sinless man. We know that he wasn't a perfect man. And so we understand that what God is asking of Solomon isn't sinless perfection. He's asking Solomon for the same regard as that which was displayed in the life of David, for whom God was preeminent in his life, the God of Israel. Yes, he made mistakes along the way, but his heart was filled with love for God and a desire to honour God. And when he found himself stumbling and fallen on his face, he lifted up his hands to God and appealed for mercy and received forgiveness. This is the kind of heart that Solomon needs to have, a heart that loves the Lord, a heart that yearns for righteousness, a heart that longs to walk before him. This is the call then that God gives to Solomon. Be like David. Put me first in your life, and I will honour that. I will give you the promise that I gave to David, and I will establish your throne as I promised to your father. But hot on the heels of that word of encouragement is also a word of warning. Well, if we can describe it as a word of encouragement, we should really say that these are words of warning, for they take up the far larger portion of this encounter that God had with Solomon. He says, verse 6, but if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them, and the house that I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight, and Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples, and this house will become a heap of ruins. What a warning for this great King Solomon. The Lord has visited him, and the Lord has been gracious to him, and the Lord has so wonderfully blessed him with this encounter, an assurance that his prayer has been heard, an encouragement to walk in his ways, and a warning against unfaithfulness. The Lord has been gracious to Solomon. What more could someone ask for? Indeed, what more could we ask for than an encounter with the living God? What more could we ask for than to hear him speak to our own hearts, words of assurance that he has heard our prayers, words of encouragement to walk before him in faithfulness, words of warning about the consequences of being unfaithful to him? And yet, you see, we do meet the Lord. We meet him Sunday by Sunday as we gather together in the church. This is where we meet the Lord, when we gather together for worship. This is the place in which he reveals himself to us. And I would add, unlike these rare occasions in the Old Testament, when the Lord would reveal himself to one individual here and another individual there, we have the assurance that when we meet together in the name of the Lord, he is present with us. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Isn't that an amazing thing? That we should have this full assurance that every time we gather together to worship our God, he is not absent. He is there. He is among us. Furthermore, not only is he not absent from our midst, he is not silent in our midst. Indeed, he speaks to us. He speaks to us through his word. This word to us is a word that is sufficient for us. It can fully satisfy us. It meets us at our very point of need. For every single one of us, whenever we gather together, we should gather with an expectation that God will speak to us. Perhaps we come with a hard heart and with deaf ears and with minds that wander away, where we don't rein in our errant thoughts and focus upon the word of God. Perhaps then the Lord may not speak to us. Perhaps then we will go away silent, in silence, feeling that the Lord has been silent before us. But even then, even when we gather together indifferently, even when we come perhaps grudgingly for an hour or two of a Sunday morning wasted, or a Sunday evening that could have been devoted to something else, even though we perhaps begrudgingly give of this time to gather together with the Lord's people, even then, God is gracious. And God at times so stirs us in our hearts and awakens us to the reality of his presence, and so brings his word to bear upon our lives that we leave that place rejoicing and glad that we did go and we didn't forsake the assembling of ourselves together with the Lord's people. For it is in the context of the worship of God that the God whom we worship speaks to us and reveals himself to us. He assures us of his presence. He encourages us in our walk. He warns us of our sins. What more could we ask for? And this is the assurance that we can have week by week. As we gather together as a church, may I urge you, do not forsake assembling together. For your own sake, do not forsake this. It brings encouragement to those others who are gathered together, to know that you are there, to know that you are with them, to see your face. That's a blessing for all of them, but the blessing is also for you. That God may speak to you, that his word may come to you, and that there you may have such an encounter with God that it may change your life forevermore for your eternal happiness. The Lord visits. And the Lord visits regularly now, not just occasionally. Under this new covenant of grace, he comes to wherever his people are, wherever in the world. And what a blessing is ours then to participate in this. So that's the first thing I wanted to talk to you about this evening, and how strange to talk about assembling together when I'm just, it feels like talking to a camera. But you're there. I know that you are hearing, and I trust that you will take to heart this reality that even now, even though physically we're separated, we are together in spirit, and the Spirit of God is with us, and he will bless us. Now, the second thing I want to talk to you about this evening is the king's works. Well, after those first nine verses, very plain and clear verses, we enter into a section through to the end of the chapter that just seems to recount activity that Solomon is engaged in. The king's works. And the king was apparently very busy in his works. And as Dale Ralph Davis, one commentator, puts it, the king was busy doing what kings do. This is what kings do. Kings enter into international relations. And so Solomon continues his relationship with Hiram. Hiram has been a great help and a blessing to Solomon and to Israel. He has supplied him with cedar and cypress and gold for the building of the temple and of the king's palace, and no doubt of some of those other building projects that Solomon was engaged in. In fact, we're told at the end of that little section of verse 14 that Hiram had sent to the king 120 talents of gold. That's in addition to all the wood that he had supplied, presumably over the course of this period of construction. 120 talents of gold. You know, I checked that out, and it comes to over $300 million worth of gold in our present currency. Oh, that's a large amount. And Hiram and Solomon obviously had some kind of an agreement here. And it may be that the agreement that Solomon had entered into with Hiram was not sufficient for all that Hiram had supplied to him. Solomon was to provide fodder and food for Hiram and his people. But at the end of the building projects, Solomon gives to him as a gift a number of cities in Galilee. Now, Hiram wasn't particularly impressed with these cities. He felt that they were not worth anything, and that it was a gift that was not to be compared with all that Hiram had done. Nevertheless, this is a diplomacy issue that Solomon is dealing with. And in the end, at the end of the chapter, Hiram is still involved in Solomon's life and work. He's still supplying help to Solomon. No doubt at all, Hiram was greatly rewarded and was not out of pocket at all in his partnership with Solomon. So the king is involved in these international relations. The king is also involved in his building projects. Solomon had a desire to build. As Dale Ralph Davis says, Solomon had a passion for building. That's the idea that is conveyed by the Hebrew text. It was something that filled his life, this passion to build. He built cities, he built storehouses, he built temples and palaces. So much building went on in Israel during Solomon's reign. This is what kings do. And in the midst of all of these building projects, some of them storehouses, some of them strategic cities on trade routes, some of them defensive fortresses, in all of these projects, Solomon was also engaged in the subjugation of the people who had first inhabited this land, people who had forfeit this land under the judgment of God because of their sins, but people whom the Israelites had failed to destroy from the land. Now they are slaves in Israel, and they do much of the hard graft of labour on these building projects. And then there are also the Israelites, 550 who were in charge of the people, and many hundreds and thousands more who were soldiers and commanders and officials and chariot drivers and horsemen and so on. The king is engaged in all of his busyness of being a king. And in the midst of all of this, then, there is also the worship of God, for he is the king of Israel. He is ruler over the people of God. And we're told 3 times a year, Solomon used to offer up burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar that he built to the Lord, making offerings with it before the Lord. This is the work that he was engaged in as king, leading the people of Israel in faithfulness to the Lord. 3 offerings a year, 3 times. Now, this would almost certainly have coincided with the 3 main feasts of Israel, where representatives from the tribes and the families had to gather together in Jerusalem. And there was Solomon, engaged in that religious activity as the king of God's people Israel. And then there's a final and concluding little paragraph there talking about some of the trade that Solomon was engaged in, a very lucrative trade, I might add. On one trip to a place called Ophir, they brought back gold from there, 420 talents, over $1 billion worth in our New Zealand currency today. And there was so much more that was going on. This is just a summary. This is just an overview. And in this overview, we see the king works. He is busy doing what kings do. This is what his life is wrapped up in. This is what he gives his time and his energy to in all of these things. Now, there are some commentators who see in this passage a leaning away from the Lord, a life that is already moving away from the worship of God. And we will see later in Solomon's life that that is most certainly what happens. And other commentators would say, no, this is not the case. This is a summary of Solomon's life. And in the various summaries of the lives both of David and Solomon, they are generally positive summaries, and that we shouldn't necessarily read anything negative into these words, though one would have to acknowledge that the giving away of cities in the land of Galilee to a foreign king seems to be lacking in wisdom and contrary to the word of God. But it seems that those were rejected anyway and remained with the Israelites. The king works. He's busy doing what kings do. And this is how we are to live our lives, being busy doing what we do. You know, there's nothing, you see, overtly religious and spiritual that makes our lives particularly pleasing to God. That's the point that I want to make, that it's not about us somehow spiritualizing our eating and drinking so that it brings glory to God. There's nothing about spiritualizing in some way the menial tasks that we have to put our hands to do each day. We live our lives in the humdrum routine of fixing cars or trucks, calculating GST, hauling water, programming computers, butchering meat, surveying sections, helping students, serving customers, managing clients, milking cows, raising children, cooking meals, reading, studying, and so on. Isn't that our lives? This is what we do, and we keep busy doing what we do in our particular role, in our particular sphere, in our lives. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing sub-spiritual about that. But in all of that, our priority must be to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbour as ourselves. As we go through the humdrum busyness of our daily lives, we are to love God and love our neighbour. That is what we are to do. That is what God calls us to do. We are to work to the glory of our God. And we do it in the everyday of our lives. And so we have concluded the 9th chapter of 1 Kings. But I have not concluded my message to you this evening, because there is a third point that I want to make, not just to make it 3 points, but because I think that this is particularly significant. The third thing that I want to say to you is that the word waits. God has brought his word to Solomon, and it waits. God has told Solomon of what will happen if Solomon remains faithful to him, and what will happen if Solomon disobeys and is unfaithful to him. And in that word of God, a word in which the substantial portion is a word of warning, in that word there is a sense of foreboding, is there not? A foreboding about the future. Now, whether that's because we know the end from the beginning, we know this story, we know how it's going to turn out, we know Solomon's drift away from God, as he marries his foreign wives and they lead him into idolatry, the very thing that God warned him against. If you turn aside from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land I have given to them, and this house will become a heap of ruins. And that is exactly what happened. You know, over and over again, the Bible reveals to us in tangible ways the reality of the human condition. In the great men of the Bible, those great characters who seem so steadfast, so firm, so loyal, so convicted, so desirous of honouring God, over and over and over again, we find them to be faulty men. We find them to be weak in some aspect of their lives. We find them to be prone to wander away from the Lord, to leave the God that they love. They are not sufficient. They are not able to maintain such a level of faithfulness and loyalty to God. Over and over and over again, the Bible teaches us that the human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And so as we come to this passage, as we come to this warning, it's not a simple, you just be careful, Solomon, that you don't wander away from me. You just be careful that you remain loyal to me, otherwise there'll be trouble for you. No, God outlines the trouble. God describes the trouble. God explains what will happen to the royal line. God explains what will happen to the royal city. God explains what will happen to this glorious temple that has been built. It is a powerful warning to a heart that is prone to wander from the God it apparently loves. And this is a warning to us as well, that our own hearts are deceitful. Our own hearts are prone to wander, to leave, not the God we know, not the God at a distance, not the God that we've been taught about, but we are prone to leave the God we love, to use the language of the hymn writer. It is a God whom we desire. It is a God who, in whom we have seen glory and grace revealed, and yet we can wander away from him into the paths of sin and wretchedness. Well, what hope then is there for mankind if the heart of man is so deceitful and so wretched? What hope is there? Well, the hope is in the word of God. The hope is in the promise of God. The hope is in the Son of God. The hope is in David's descendant, who would live a perfect life and would never fail to love and obey his God and Father. The word waits. It waits for Solomon to see what will happen, and then it comes down upon Israel. But the word still waits. It waits for the living word to come. The word of God waits to bring his promises to pass in the life of Jesus Christ, in him, the Son of David. The word blesses those who deserve to be cursed. Here, in him, they find mercy and grace to help them in their time of need. And so it is to this word that we must come, to God the Son, that we must come, upon God the Son, that we must lean. As he visits us, Sunday by Sunday, as the church gathers together to hear his word to us, and Monday by Monday, as we go out to begin a week of the mundane routine of our lives, to live them for his glory and honour, we must lean upon this word, the living word from God, the word that provides righteousness and truth for us to live by. We need to keep our lives, you see, in the perspective of eternity, to keep God at the forefront of our thinking. What a privilege it is for us to attend upon the means of grace, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, to hear the reading and the preaching of God's word, to listen to the prayers of God's ministers, to observe the ordinances of God's grace. It is here that God visits us, and it is here that he pours out his Spirit upon us, filling our minds with his truth and our hearts with his love and our lips with his praises and our lives with obedience to him. May God bless his word to us this day, for our eternal good and his eternal glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we do ask that you would impress upon us your word, this word that illuminates our lives and directs us in paths of righteousness, this word that comes to us with forgiveness and peace, this word that is able to strengthen us for your service. Lord, bless this word to us and have mercy upon us, that we may live for you in love and in righteousness. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.